Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I will just note that if you're looking at the bulletin, the text in there is the text from, I believe, 2 weeks ago. But the title is correct. We are going to be considering today from Romans 6 this great doctrine of union with Jesus Christ, that in the gospel we are told that when we come to Christ in saving faith, we are united to him. And all the blessings of salvation, the blessings of justification, the blessings of sanctification, the blessings of adoption, all flow out of that union with Jesus Christ. And today we're going to look particularly at sanctification in this great chapter about sanctification, Romans chapter 6. We're going to be looking specifically at verse 22. But in order to get a little bit of the context, because it does come at the end of a passage, really the end of an argument that the Apostle Paul is making under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So in order to get that context, we're going to begin reading in verse 15 of Romans 6, and then we'll end in Romans 6, 23. So Romans 6, beginning in verse 15, going through verse 23. And remember, as I read and as you follow along in your Bibles, this is the Word of God. Romans chapter 6. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. All right, let's pray together. Our God and Father, once again, we come to you with grateful hearts, thankful that we can bring our requests to you, thankful for your abundant blessings to us. And in particular, Father, we thank you now for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It is a word that is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the sword of your spirit. And Father, we pray that you would take your living word by your spirit this morning and wield it in our midst. We ask you, Father, that you might, by your spirit, convict us of sin where we need conviction, train us in righteousness where we need to be trained, thoroughly equip us for every good work. We know that this is what your word does by your spirit's power. And so, Father, we ask for that. We plead for that today, that as we hear your word, you would give us open ears and soft hearts, and that you might do your work in us. And Father, as you do this, as you work in our hearts by your word, we pray that you might at the same time lift up the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever we come to a passage of Scripture, we always need to look at the context of it, and that's why we read a little bit of the context of this one verse, Romans 6:22. But there's actually an even greater context that extends beyond the book of Romans. It extends beyond chapter 6 of Romans. It really extends all the way back into the Old Testament. When you read through Romans 6, and really when you read through this whole section of Romans, it becomes clear what passages from the Old Testament were in the mind of the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit when he wrote this section. And one of the passages that is quite clearly in the foreground here that we have to remember when we come to Romans 6 is the whole text in the book of Exodus, and then the recapitulation of that in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, of the people of Israel being saved from slavery in Egypt. I want to remind you a little bit of some of the details of this great account that we have in Scripture that was in the forefront of the Apostle Paul's mind as he wrote. You remember that the people of Israel had been languishing in Egypt for about 400 years. And Moses, who was in the wilderness, really on the run from Egyptian revenge because of his murder of an Egyptian, Moses was visited by the Lord. He was visited at the burning bush, and among other things, the Lord called Moses, and the Lord said to Moses, "Moses, you are my chosen instrument to bring my people out of slavery in Egypt and bring them into the promised land." And you remember, of course, that Moses has all kinds of opposition, all kinds of questions. And the Lord listens to Moses, and the Lord is patient with Moses, and the Lord answers many of Moses' questions and gives him specific strength for the task at hand. But in the end, what the Lord says to Moses is essentially this: "Moses, I will be with you." And so with that final word, Moses goes before Pharaoh, and you perhaps remember the account that's given to us in the book of Exodus. Moses goes before Pharaoh. Moses delivers the message that the Lord has given to him: "Let my people go." And Pharaoh equivocates, and Pharaoh's heart is hard towards Moses and really ultimately towards the Lord. And so the Lord brings about 10 plagues. And in the context of those 10 plagues, teaches his people things about himself and things about these false gods of the Egyptians. But ultimately, after the 10th plague, Pharaoh relents. He's forced to relent, and he lets the people of Israel go. And they leave their slavery in Egypt, where they had been languishing, where they had been making bricks without straw, where they had been deprived of all kinds of privileges of being God's covenant people, and they're led out into the wilderness. But they're not led out into the wilderness simply to enjoy unbridled freedom from Egypt. They're actually told precisely why they were led out into the wilderness. They're led out into the wilderness to worship the Lord. In fact, that's what Moses says to Pharaoh: "Let my people go that they may worship me." And so they're led out of slavery for the purpose of worship. And we see that great moment at the end of Exodus, after the people have constructed the tabernacle according to the pattern that God's given them. And we see at the end of Exodus, in that climactic moment, the Lord's visible glory descends into the tabernacle, which is right at the center of the people, so that they can approach him in worship. But it's not simply that they were to approach him in worship. They were also given his law, that they might obey him and do his will, serve him in the way that he demanded to be served. And in so serving him, it says repeatedly in the law given to those redeemed people, "You are going to be a light to the nations. And when the nations look at you worshiping me, when they look at you joyfully serving me, when they look at you obeying my law, keeping my law, being blessed by me, being fed by me, when they see all of this, they'll be drawn to me in worship." And that's the basic message of the Exodus, that God saved his people from slavery to sin and slavery in Egypt. And he did so for a purpose, that they might be his chosen representatives to all the nations, that he could bless them and they could serve him and they could joyfully come before him and worship him in the way that he prescribed for them to worship him. And that whole framework of being freed from slavery in order to serve God, being freed from slavery in order to practice true worship, being freed from slavery in order to obey the Lord, it is precisely the kind of template that the Apostle Paul has in his mind when he describes this great truth of our union with Jesus Christ in salvation. Look earlier in chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. In chapter 6, verse 5, Paul makes it clear what he is describing about their salvation. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You see, that language of being united to Jesus Christ, having union with Christ. Paul, elsewhere, when he gives his own testimony, puts it this way: I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Apostle Paul says. That's his essential boiling down of the gospel message. You are united to Jesus Christ in his death. You are united to him in his resurrection. And that's why he goes on in that same paragraph, beginning in verse 5, to talk about this new reality. We've been united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Our old self, Paul says in verse 6, was crucified with Christ, in union with him, so that the body of sin would be brought to nothing. And this is the teaching that you find about the gospel throughout the New Testament. I've often asked this question when I've been in different contexts, and I wonder how you would answer it this morning if I were to have said to you, what does it mean to be a Christian? What is the essence of the Christian faith as you understand it? I wonder if you would have said something like that. What it means is, I have been united through faith to Jesus Christ. And therefore, I've died with him. Therefore, I'll be raised again with him. Therefore, my old self was crucified with him. And this is a powerful theme that runs through the whole Old Testament, and the New Testament, rather. And I have to say, it's a theme that is difficult for us to really grasp and believe. It can be often very hard for us to answer with exactly the same precision that Paul answers. If someone says, what does it mean that you're a Christian? I think very few of us would say, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And why is that? Well, there are a number of reasons. It's partly because we know ourselves and we know our own sin. We understand that though the Bible teaches we're united to Christ, the Bible teaches we have new life in him through our union with him. We look at ourselves, we look at our sin, we hear God's word, we hear God's law as it's presented to us, and we recognize how far short we still fall in so many areas. And we look at particular sins, and we ask ourselves, how is it that this is still a struggle with me if I have been united to Christ? And this is what the Apostle Paul is driving at in Romans 6. But he has to begin where we have to begin this morning, which is this. We have to understand and know this basic truth about the Christian faith, that what it means to be a Christian is to be united to Jesus Christ through faith. And all the other things we're going to say about sanctification, all the other things we're going to say about dying to sin, flow out of that basic truth that we have died with Christ and will be raised with Christ. And this is why in Romans 6:22, Paul begins in that same way when he's summing the whole thing up. Look at verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin. You see that imagery of being set free from slavery. He's talked in Romans chapter 6 about what slavery to sin looks like. What it meant was essentially there were all kinds of things that you did that when you look back on them, you look back on them with shame. And perhaps many of you can identify with that very clearly. It doesn't take you long at all to think through things that you did, things that you thought, words that you said prior to becoming a Christian, prior to this great work of union with Christ. And you would say with the Apostle Paul, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things about which you are now ashamed? The answer is none at all. It was to my great shame. But Paul considers it axiomatic that to be a Christian means you have been set free from sin. But then he introduces another very surprising image in verse 22. You have been set free from sin, and we might now expect Paul to say, and you are now totally free. But that's not exactly what he says. There is a sense in which he might say something like that. You have been freed. But look at what he says next in verse 22. Now that you've been set free from sin, you have become slaves of God. Now that may surprise us initially, because it seems as if the opposite of slavery is freedom. And Paul is saying you've been set free from slavery to sin, but now you're a slave to God. And so we have to interrogate the text and ask the question, what is it that Paul means that we are now slaves to God? And interestingly enough, the example of Israel can help us here as well. Because while the great story of the Exodus is the story of being set free from slavery in Egypt and being brought into the freedom to worship God, there are many texts in the Old Testament where the Bible uses precisely these terms to talk about the nation of Israel. You are now my servants. You are now enslaved to me. I am your Lord and Master now. But you see, that's not a difficulty. That's not something to be avoided. It's actually something to be embraced, because earlier in chapter 6, Paul has also told us precisely what it means to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 13 in chapter 6. The Apostle Paul gives commands, because we are now in the service of Jesus Christ, having been set free from sin, having been united to Jesus Christ through faith. What does that mean? Well, if you look back in verse 13, he gives these specific commands. He gives the command, first of all, not to present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. That is to say that you have to look at every area of your life, every facet of who you are, your schedule, your money, your time, the things you look at, the things you hear, the places you go, the people that you spend your time with, all those things. You consider those things and you realize that what I must do now, because I'm in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, what I must do is not present those things as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather present those things as instruments of righteousness. That means there are things that perhaps you will have to cut out, things that you no longer can watch, places that you no longer can go. And positively, there are places that you must go, things that you really ought to be filling your mind with. That's what it means to be a slave of Jesus Christ. But look a verse earlier. That's verse 13. A verse earlier, he gives another imperative, another command that relates to what it looks like to be a slave of Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. In other words, the Apostle Paul's saying there, what it means to be in the service of Christ is to not, we might say, put sin in the driver's seat. Don't let any sinful desires that you have that may well up from your heart, don't let those desires in any way be in charge of how you act and what you say. Sin is not in charge. It does not define you. Therefore, verse 12 reminds us that to be a slave of Jesus Christ means that we can no longer say things like, well, this is just who I am. This is how I'm wired. I can't help myself. You can hardly expect someone like me to act in accordance with the Scripture. Because what does it mean to be a slave of Jesus Christ? Well, it means not presenting your members. It also means not letting sin reign in your mortal bodies. There are many Christians who, while they are in Christ, while they hold tightly to these truths of union with Jesus Christ, also have sins in their life, patterns of sin that they essentially have determined to live with. They expect them to take over. they schedule around them. They think that they can't live without them. Well, that's contrary to what the Apostle Paul says about slavery to Jesus Christ in verse 12. And then look at what he says in verse 11. He says, you need to understand that you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. This is the way he puts it. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. In other words, you need to recognize as a servant of Christ that you are his. You are united to him through saving faith. Nothing sinful should identify you if you're a Christian. In fact, your identity, your worth, your value, who you are as a person is you are in Jesus Christ. So this is what it means to be a slave to God. And it's a glorious thing. Are there commands associated with it? Yes, there are commands associated with it. But there is also great reward. Look at what he says further on in verse 22. You've been set free from sin. You've become slaves of God. And what's the fruit that you get from this? What is the fruit that you get from obeying these clear commands that we have in a chapter like Romans 6? Well, the fruit that is born from that is nothing less than holiness. Paul says the fruit that you get leads to sanctification. That really means to be made holy. Now, why is that a great reward? Why is that such a powerful thing for the Apostle Paul to hold out as the fruit of obedience to Christ? Well, it's a powerful thing because when you look through the Bible and look at how God is described in Scripture, more often than not, what the Scriptures say about God, our Creator, is that He is a holy God. You might remember the call of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah has this vision, these angels surrounding the throne. And they're repeating one thing over and over and over again. They never tire of repeating it. They never get to the bottom of it. And what they repeat over and over again is, holy, holy, holy. Because that's who God is in his essence. That word holy means separate, set apart, distinct. God's holiness qualifies everything else we might say about him. So when we talk about God's justice, we almost need to qualify that by saying it is a holy justice. We talk about God's mercy, his kindness. We have to say it is a holy kindness. Talk about God's compassion, his love. It is a holy love. And that's why that adjective holy, that descriptive term holy, is used more than any other in the Bible to describe God. God is holy with respect to things that are common. The psalmist over and over again says, holy is he. In the prophets, we read that he is holy and therefore he is set apart in righteousness. He will be righteous in a way that is set apart from even other human attempts at righteousness. Holy is his name, we're told. In Exodus 15, as the people of Israel have just been released from slavery, what is it that they sing to the Lord? They say, who is like you, majestic in holiness? In 1 Samuel 2, when Hannah gives this great prayer of thanks, this great song that really sets the stage for everything we're going to read about King David, she says, "Who is like you, majestic in holiness?" In the book of Revelation, when we get these glimpses of heaven, what do we read again and again? "You alone are holy of the Lord." In fact, in Psalm 89, God actually swears by his own holiness. It's so closely identified with who he is. And therefore, because God is holy, even created things that are set apart for him are considered holy. His people are to be holy, according to the book of Leviticus. Christians are called holy ones because we are set apart in union with Christ as gods. Our worship of God, we are told again and again in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, is to be a holy worship. It is something set apart for a holy God. God is holy, and therefore he can never approve of evil. Sinners mistakenly think that God is like them, the psalmist says in Psalm 50. But what they do not realize, the psalmist says, is God is a holy God. And because God is holy, because God's people are holy, those who approach him have to have holiness as well. And this is at the heart of what we see in Scripture about the great work of Christ in the atonement. In fact, Paul, in the book of Romans, spends a great deal of time dealing with just this issue. How can sinful people approach a holy God? And there is only one answer. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And God is shown to be both just and the justifier of the ungodly. And here in this verse, what we see is that the fruit that is born of being set free and therefore being in the service of God and considering ourselves dead to sin and not presenting our members as instruments of sin, the fruit of all that is that you're made holy, that you're sanctified. What a glorious truth that is. Union with Christ is not simply something that secures our salvation for all eternity, although Jesus says, in fact, that the ones who come to me, I will not cast out, and I will raise him up on the last day. But it's not simply security that that union with Christ brings us. It's greater and greater holiness as we're conformed to the likeness of our Savior himself. And if that weren't enough, if it weren't enough for God in the gospel to say, "I'm uniting you to Christ, I'm freeing you to live under my service, and that will make you grow in holiness, that will lead to sanctification." If that truth weren't glorious enough, that God is at work in his people to change them. And as you continue to read God's word and absorb God's word and obey God's word in your life, in all areas, even in the areas that you don't want to take a look at, as you continue to do that, what God is doing in you is causing you to grow in holiness. If that great truth weren't enough, look at the end of it all in verse 22. The end of all of this is not simply that you grow more and more holy as a Christian, glorious as that is, but ultimately that at the end you inherit eternal life, having been united to Jesus Christ. Jesus says to his disciples, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." And we have this picture given to us in the Bible, this clear promise that on the last day, Jesus Christ will come as judge, and he will take all those on the earth and separate them. and the ones on his right, the sheep on his right, he will say to them, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now I need to also say, because Jesus tells us this, that on that great day, on that day when eternal life and resurrection are enjoyed by those who are united to Christ through faith, there is also a day of judgment. And so the text goes on to tell us that he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Those are the two outcomes. But for those who are in Christ, the end of our struggle for holiness is eternal life. Now, I would pause here and say this. The great question that this chapter of Romans must present to you, the preliminary question that you have to answer when you come to this text, is, am I united to Jesus Christ? Because apart from that, all that he's saying about the process of sanctification and growing in holiness and putting sin to death, growing to be more and more like our Lord, all of that really is meaningless, because it is all premised on this idea that those who are reading it are united to Jesus Christ through faith. And so it has to be said, as we look at this great promise of eternal life, it has to be said that the question before you is, are you united to Christ through faith? If you are not trusting in Christ alone for salvation, if you think somehow that you're going to make yourself more holy and clean yourself up and do a little better job than you've done before, or check off a few boxes, and that somehow will make you right with God, if that is your claim on God's righteousness and on eternal life, then the scriptures tell you what awaits you is these words, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus Christ offers himself, freely offers himself, and says that the ones who come to me, I will not cast out. The ones who come to me will be united to me. The ones who come to me will be raised up on the last day. The ones who come to me will be changed by me. And that will lead to eternal life. I think I've read this quote from the Westminster Shorter Catechism many times before, perhaps even in this congregation. But since eternal life is what's being described here, I can't resist reading it again. It's question 38, and it asks the question, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at his resurrection? And think about this in light of these last words of verse 22. At the resurrection, believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God for all eternity. That's the end of our union with Christ. The goal of it, the object of it, the telos of it, is being openly acknowledged before God and enjoying him for all eternity. What a glorious thing this union with Christ is. It means that we're changed now as we submit ourselves to his word. We're freed from having to bow under the dominion of sin. We're free from having to do all those things which used to characterize our life. We're free from all those identity markers that we used to carry around as a kind of excuse for our actions. We're freed from all that. We're united to Christ. We're changed from the inside out through our union with him. And we're made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. That description in verse 22 encapsulates the whole sweep of God's redemptive work in Scripture. And it encapsulates in particular what it means to be changed by union with Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Once again, we need to be reminded of these things. We pray, O Father, that your Holy Spirit would take your word and would transform us. Draw sinners to yourself. Change us. Cause us to live in newness of life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.